look into your word. We pray that you would write your word on our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been working our way through the book of Matthew, and we have come to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, for some of you, this is a chapter that you think about, go to often. Maybe you have quoted it. This chapter has to do with the future. This chapter has to do with what's going to happen. Ultimately, this chapter has to do with the coming kingdom. The book of Matthew is about the coming kingdom. In fact, Jesus, when he came into the world, he brought the heavenly kingdom into the world. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, Matthew focuses on this aspect of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, as he brings about the ministry of Jesus from this angle, he wants the hearers of the message of Jesus to be mindful of this saying, the kingdom of heaven. So all throughout the book, we hear this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is sharing how to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom now. So it's something that exists. It actually has pre-existed the kingdom that we're aware of, the earthly kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven was always here. It was always eternal. And the kingdom of heaven brought the kingdom of earth into being. So now we live in this time where there's actually a kingdom of earth and a kingdom of heaven. But the question is, what kingdom do you live in? That's really the question. And that's what Jesus was bringing about, this emphasis on what's your kingdom. So think about that for a second. What is your kingdom? If your kingdom is the heavenly kingdom, then that means that Jesus is your king. That means you live by faith in Jesus Christ. So we may exist in the world, but this is not our home. Isn't that great? So for those who live in the kingdom of heaven, we exist in the world, but the Bible describes our existence in the world. And what do I mean when I say that? That the things that we see, the material things that we see, and the Bible says the earthly realm, the earthly kingdom, is actually under the influence and control of Satan. Not fully and not completely, because if that were the case, it would be literally nothing good here. It'd be completely hell here. So we have some common grace. We have some good things that we enjoy because of God's goodness. So he has a limited reign on the earth. How did he get that? How come Satan's in charge? How come the earth is the way it is? It's because he actually stole the title deed to the earth from mankind. So you may recall in the very beginning of the Bible, God gave dominion or control of the earth to us, to people. At that time, it was just two. And they were in charge of subduing the earth, taking care of it. They were in charge of it. But in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted man. And when he tempted man, he gained control of the earth. That's what mankind gave up. So ever since then, the world has been in a condition of fallenness, a fallen state, a fallen condition. This is why it's folly for anybody to invest themselves in this world, because you're investing yourself into something that's a house of cards. It's going to fall. And when we try to put our life and invest our life in the things of the world, we'll find it'll just be empty, 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 empty. There's nothing here for us. And so Jesus came to redeem us. In other words, Jesus came to buy us back to himself so that even though we may live in the world that's fallen, we can have the kingdom of heaven inside of us. So that's where the kingdom of heaven is right now. It's inside of every believer of Jesus Christ. But one day, the kingdom of heaven will come to earth again. So when you watch the news or hear people talk about Armageddon and is this it? Is this World War III? Is this the end of the world? Is the sky falling? The Bible tells us exactly how that's all going to play out. And here in Matthew 24, we get one of the most amazing descriptions of the end of the world. So let me just lay this out for you really quick, because this is so important we understand this. And it has been so confusing for people to understand about the end of the world and all these things. So we have to understand this. There is going to be an end of the age, but not necessarily an end of the world, meaning that the dominion of Satan on the earth is going to end. And in Revelation chapter 5, John, it gets a scene of heaven, and as he's in heaven, he's crying. Because there's this scroll, and nobody can open the scroll. And you know what the scroll is? It's the title deed to the earth. And then Jesus arises, and he takes the scroll, and he opens the scroll. That's Jesus taking back the title to the earth. And then the book of Revelation from verses 6 through 19 is the process of Jesus taking back dominion and control of the earth. So that's what the book of Revelation focuses on, is this process of Jesus taking back the title deed to the earth, and only he is worthy to do that. And he does that through a process which is called the tribulation. We're going to talk about all this today, called the tribulation. And the tribulation ends with the rule and reign of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, the Bible tells us then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So as we understand this, let's take a look at the text. And I want you to be thinking about if you have the proper relationship with the world. Are you connected to it inappropriately or appropriately based on what we're going to talk about today? Ready? Matthew 24, verse 1. It says, then, so that's important because this is sequential. When you hear those words like that, then, after this, these are important sequential terms. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So you may recall what's going on here. Jesus, just a few days before this, rode down the Mount of Olives, which is just right across a valley called the Kidron Valley, east of the temple. And when he did that, he was announcing himself as the King of the Jews. This was like his coronation. We like to call it Palm Sunday. But this was when Jesus announced himself. Prior to this, his ministry was not a ministry of announcement. He would do a miracle and he'd say, hey, don't say anything, don't tell anybody, keep it. My time has not yet come yet. Why was he saying that? Because in the book of Daniel tells us that there was going to be a very specific time that the Messiah would come, and this timing of his entrance into Jerusalem on a specific day at a specific time would be significant. Why would it be significant? See, this is what's amazing about the Bible. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, he actually lays out the whole sequencing of the end times. What do you mean? Daniel chapter 9, and we just finished the book of Daniel, which is really cool. It's fresh in my mind. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he lays out the whole scenario and sequence of events that lead up to his second coming. So what does he say? He basically says there are 70 weeks assigned to the nation of Israel. Those 70 weeks are 70 periods of 7 years. So if you're a math person, you start to get excited. You can literally actually start doing math and figure some things out. So Daniel says there are 70 periods assigned to the nation of Israel. So if you're interested in studying about end times events, you have to understand end times events in relationship to the nation of Israel. Don't think of it in relationship to Western culture, to the United States. If you do that, it's going to be a little weird. But if you do it in regards to what's God doing with Israel, then you can fill in all the missing pieces from there. So in Daniel, he actually says that there's going to be 70 weeks or 70 periods assigned to the nation of Israel. And at the end of that 70 weeks, Jesus is coming back. Well, that's great. So then he tells us when the clock starts. He says that clock starts for those 70 periods of 70 years. It starts when a decree is made for Israel to be allowed to rebuild Jerusalem. We actually know the date for that. That's actually given to us in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. So they are given a decree to restore and rebuild the temple and the city. Because they were not in the city, and their temple was destroyed because the Babylonians destroyed it, and they're held captive for 70 years. So now we have a beginning point. So then we're told that the end of 69 weeks of the 70 is going to occur when Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. We know the date for that. And there are mathematicians like Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, that worked out the math. And it's perfect. So that 69 weeks of the 70 weeks has already taken place, and it actually ended when Jesus rode in. It ended there. But then he tells us that there's going to be a gap. All of this is in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Read it. But then there's going to be a gap in between the end of the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks. And we are in that gap right now. And in that gap has lasted for 2,000 years. But then what's going to happen, we are told, that last 7-year period, which still awaits us. So think about this. We have 69 periods behind us. We only have 1 7-year period ahead of us. We don't know when that starts yet, but we're told what will start the clock on that. It says when there's a covenant made. A peace agreement is going to be made between the Antichrist and, which they don't know it's the Antichrist at the time, and Israel. And when that happens, there's going to be a 7-year period. So now with that understanding and that background. Hopefully it just gives you a general idea of what to look for. But look what Jesus is saying. As he's departing from the temple, remember, just a few days earlier, he rode in and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who rides in the name of the Lord," or "blessed is he who saves." And they're looking at him and coronating him as the Messiah. But what was their thinking? They were just thinking, "Hosanna, save now." They were thinking that the Roman Empire would be conquered when their Messiah comes. So Jewish people believe in the Messiah. They just don't think Jesus was it. And so when he came in, they rejected him. The chapter right before this was a chapter of woes, that Jesus was pronouncing woes on the nation of Israel. And notice how it ends in verse 39 of chapter 23. He says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know what he's saying? He's saying, there's going to be a time later, but I'm going to go away. There's going to be a time later where you're going to actually be worshiping me as your Messiah. But I'm going away now. And this was just hours away from him dying on the cross, raising again from the dead, paying the price for our sins. But with that in mind, as Jesus is walking away from the temple, after he condemned the religious establishment, after he declared that Israel did not receive him, his disciples are showing him the buildings. And you get this idea that they're like, "Hey, check that out." And you got to understand what they're talking about. When they're showing Jesus the buildings of the temple, this temple complex was built by Herod the Great. The building of this temple started in 20 BC. Yeah, 20 BC, and went to 64 AD. So 80 years of this building project, 18,000 workers. And this building project, so it'd be a flat 36-acre courtyard area on top of a mountain, on top of Mount Moriah. Marble floors, bronze gates, gold outlying all of the, or overlaying all of the walls and the precious parts of it. It was just an amazing thing. And this amazing structure would go up 90 feet on top of this flat 36 acres, and there would be multiple buildings and complexes. But for the Jew, this would be a sign of God's blessing. When they had the temple, this would be a sign of God's blessing. When they didn't, it'd be a sign that God's not blessing them. And so after Jesus condemns their religion and their denial of him, they're walking out, and the disciples, this is a picture of him leaving the nation of Israel. And the disciples are, "Hey, check those buildings out. They're just missing the whole point." And so look in verse 2. Jesus says to them, "Do you not see all these things?" So what was he talking about? Obviously, he wasn't talking about the buildings. Do you see all these buildings? Because they were showing him the buildings. What Jesus was saying is, "Do you not really see what's going on? That you're so focused on the earthly things, on buildings and gold, that they're trying to impress Jesus." Imagine that, trying to impress him who is the creator of all things. That's amazing, is it? But they didn't get it. So their focus, and this is important for the rest of this section of Scripture, is their focus, like many of us, is so earthly minded. It's so myopic, so limited to our daily occurrences and to what's going right or wrong. And when our focus is so limited like that, Jesus would say the same thing. Do you really see what's going on? Do you not see all these things? So for us is to see the big picture. This is where things get good for a Christian. Because we're able to view the things of the world in light of the things of eternity, not the other way around. Sometimes we make the mistake of viewing things in the world in light of eternity, but upside down, we put too much emphasis on the things of the world. But watch this. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus just annihilates their hope. Because their hope was so limited and so focused on their temple, on the material, on the temporal. Their pride was in what they did and what they built and what they made. And he says, you know what? These 400-ton stones that your temple is built on, this place where so much has gone into the building of it and you've taken so much pride, it's all going to be demolished. You imagine in their headspace, how is that going to happen? How could that possibly happen? And so here's how they answer Jesus. So as they keep walking in verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so this was just a right east, directly across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. This is a place they'd be able to look across and see this temple. And they were in a place of privacy with Jesus now. And the disciples came to him and they said, "So tell us when these things will be." And then they say, "And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign, or I'm sorry, and what will be the end of the age?" Three questions, but really you have to understand in their mind it was just one question because they saw all these things as synonymous with each other. They saw that Jesus was saying the temple will be destroyed. And so they wanted to know when that's going to happen. But then they saw the temple being destroyed also as part of him coming again and part of the end of the age. So get this. They knew that there was an end of an age. They understood correctly that something was going to change. They understood that there was going to be an earthly kingdom where the Messiah would rule and reign. And why did they know that? Because the Bible says that. But they didn't know when, like we don't necessarily know when. But Jesus answers these questions, and it's interesting because this, for them, and now for us, is a time of questions, isn't it? So when we see the crazy things going on in society, we start asking questions like, what's going on? What's going to happen? Some people will make a leap and saying, is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? And those are appropriate things to ask. But understand this, the Bible gives us the answers to these things. And we're going to look at that. But you have to understand the mindset of those asking the question. They were asking the question without the understanding that there would be a gap between the 69 and 70th week. And what's important about that gap? What's important about the time where Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, which we're seeing now, and the time where they receive him as their Messiah and he comes back again? The gap that they didn't see, but the Bible clearly talks about, but also Paul in Ephesians talks about, it's this mystery that's been unfolded, and it's the time of the church age. So in between the 69 and 70th week is going to be an age where God would work through the church to reach people, not through the nation of Israel to reach people. Originally, the nation of Israel was called by God to reach the world for his namesake. And they rejected him. They're rejecting him here. So God then brought the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 upon Jews and Gentiles alike, anybody who would believe in him, and that's what the church is. And so God's been working in and through the church. And as he's been doing that, he's also been working to prepare things for the 70th week. So watch what happens. So now in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered, and he said to them, take heed, whenever you hear that, what should happen? Take heed. Your ears should go like this. If you have a dog and you start getting their food out and their ears go, that's what we should be doing. Take heed that no one deceives you. Why is he saying that? We're seeing it now. So much deception. Fake news. How do we even really know what's right? How do you even know? I don't think any of us really think the news is giving us all the right answers, do you? Nobody really believes that, I don't think. I don't think we can trust social media, do you? So if that's the case, then how do we really know what's going on? And how do we really know what's true? And that questioning that comes about, get this, that questioning that comes about that in general, mankind senses something's not right. So what do we do when we know something's not right? We see what's going on and we say, man, things are just so messed up. We ask ourselves, how do we fix this and what's going on? We're in a time like that. How do we fix this and what's going on? And then people come up with, you know, different solutions. Usually most of those solutions are just horizontal. They're not vertical. When we just come up with horizontal solutions, all we're doing is rearranging messes. You know, generations come after and they say, oh, my parents didn't know what they're talking about, so we're going to do this new thing and we're going to rearrange. It's like being in the dump and rearranging everything and think everything's better because it's rearranged. Then the next generation comes, they rearrange everything. Ah, look what we did, and then so on and so forth. That's the history of mankind. So Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. How will you not be deceived? That's my question. What faculties do you and I have? How do you know you're not being deceived right now? How do we know? Because we all believe something about some stuff that's going on, right? Where are we getting that information? How do we know that's right? This is what Jesus is saying. In the end times especially, they're going to call good evil and evil good. Is that happening today? And so we live in a time where there's so much deception, and Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you. And he says, why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. Now, here's what you have to understand. This particular section of scripture that we're in right now, starting in verse 4, this focuses on the 7-year tribulation period. Right? If you don't understand that, you're going to get very confused. What happens to the church before the 7-year tribulation period? The rapture of the church. That means the church is taken out of here in an event called the rapture of the church. So that when that happens, that's when the peace agreement will be made with Israel and what they don't know is the Antichrist. And then during the 7 years, the last 7 weeks, that will end with Jesus coming back to earth, we can look at that as a time of the signs. This is what Jesus is saying. In this 7-year period, which hasn't started yet, there's going to be signs. So what we're seeing now are actually pre-signs of the signs. As we go through these different signs that he gives us, and the Bible's full of different signs and many things to look for, but understand this, these are not signs for the rapture. Because the rapture is something that's called imminent. You know what that means? That means it comes out of nowhere, and there's nothing that say, okay, this, and this happens. It just can come at any time. But in this 7-year tribulation period, we're going to have all these signs. And what does that say if we're seeing those signs now? We're seeing signs that seem like they're the signs before the signs, to me, that says we're really close. To me, it's like going to a play and you see all the parts of the stage all set up, and all they need to do is pull back the curtain and turn on the lights. So the stage is set. But you're going to misinterpret this section of Scripture if you don't understand this has to do with the Jews, and it has to do with this 7-year period coming up. So in this 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, these are names for this, he says, be careful that you don't be deceived. So all the deception that we see now is conditioning and setting people up for this tribulation period, because the deception during this time is going to be like nothing we've ever seen. So he says one thing. He says, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. So that there will be such a vulnerability of people during the tribulation that they will be desperate for help. And that's today what many false prophets, televangelists, false religion, they prey on people in God's name because they're desperate. And that's sad. And God will judge them for that. And that's why Jesus said that if you're truly serving him, you serve people, you don't take from people. That's a true servant of God. But Jesus says in this time, in this 7-year period, it's going to be so radical. Like, how would you know anything is right? Just like today, how do you know? I guess I never answered that question, but I want to tell you, it's the Bible. The Bible is the only measuring stick that we have that we can see what's going on in the world and measure it with something. It's the Bible. So if you are not using the Bible as your source for truth, then you're going to have trouble knowing what's true. And you will be very susceptible to being deceived. And he says, during this time, there be people say, I'm Jesus. Follow me. Come after me. So we see that type of thing today. And he says, don't do that. Don't follow people that say that. And then he says in verse 6, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of war. And he says, don't be troubled by that. For all these things must come to pass, but he says, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So what is he saying? He's saying there's going to be, during the 7-year period, there's going to be a process of all these things that happen. But what they were thinking was, when's the end? They were actually thinking, in our context of Matthew, like, is the end now? They're hoping, is the end now? Are you going to set up your kingdom now? And instead, Jesus told them, no, and not only that, your temple is going to be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD, so just about 40 years after Jesus said that. But during this time, there's going to be all these talks of war. So we see that world history has always known wars and rumors of war, right? Always known that. But what Jesus is saying that during the tribulation time, there's going to be a focus on destruction, on demolition, on people saying, we're going to conquer them, we're going to conquer them. And he's saying, that doesn't mean the end is right there. Remember, they still have 7 years. So he's dealing with this understanding, and that can apply today when we see a war and we say, oh, that must be it, that's Armageddon. We see things, and it's not. Armageddon doesn't come till after the 7 year tribulation period. So then he says there will be famines, there will be pestilences. Famines often lead to pestilence. This is something we see all over the world. But this is all conditioning and preparation for the tribulation. And then he says earthquakes in various places. But notice what he says in verse 8. He says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrow is birth pangs or labor. So in the tribulation, and for homework, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You get more details about the 7 year period. But as he's talking about this, he's equating these signs as things that are going to give birth to something new. So the 7 year tribulation period is going to give birth to a new era. And that new era is Jesus ruling and reigning on earth. So when you think about labor, you think about intensity and increasing. So during the tribulation, you're going to see an increasing intensity and frequency of those signs that we just mentioned. And then he says in verse 9, and they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Who's the they? A lot of times we think that's us, the church, but it's in context, it's obviously, it's talking about those in the tribulation who are Christians, primarily Jews. So if someone does not give their life to Jesus Christ and is not the church, which is someone who gives their life to Jesus Christ, and the tribulation begins, then you will be in the tribulation. And there's nothing you can do to get out of it. You will be stuck in that 7 year period. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying during this time, persecutions will heat up. And that's amazing if you think about the persecutions that have gone on, one, against the Jews, but you think Christians in general. You read through church history and you think about the persecutions, even just after Jesus' time, the burning of Christians on a stake, you know, by Caesar Nero, and, you know, 1,000 years of Christian persecution by the Romans, you know, thrown to the lions and all these things. And so, but he's telling the Jews, and remember, these are Jews that have given their life to Christ in the tribulation. He's saying persecutions await you and you will be hated, notice, for my name's sake. That's important because the world hates Jesus. So then he says in verse 11, he says, for many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then in verse 12, he says, because lawlessness will abound. One of the signs of those last 7 years is lawlessness. We're being conditioned to see that. People are getting used to lawlessness. They're getting more comfortable, just becoming normal to see lawlessness. And then he says, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures till the end shall be saved. In other words, what he's saying, if you give your life to Christ during that 7 year period, it's going to be absolutely horrible, but your faith will sustain you all the way to the end. And then in verse 14, he says, during that 7-year period. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So remember their question, when's the end? So he's giving them all these things that are going to happen, and then he said, then the end will come. And get this, what does he mean all the gospel will be preached? So sometimes people think there's a different way that Jews get saved because they're Jewish, and that's wrong. Jews, there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And here he's saying that during the tribulation period, many Jews are going to give their life to Jesus Christ, and it's going to be horrible. But you may say, well, the church is gone. Who's going to be doing that? Who's going to be preaching the gospel? But that also suggests that's what we should be doing. But you know who's going to be preaching the gospel? Number one, angels themselves. In Revelation 14:6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So in the tribulation, all this judgment is going to be poured out. Lawlessness, evil, cataclysmic disasters, and these angels are going to be flying through the whole earth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And then in Revelation 7, we're told that there are going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams anointed to preach the word. And then we're told in Revelation 11 that there will be two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, and they will be seen throughout all the world. And they will be preaching the gospel, and they'll actually be killed and come back to life, and many will believe then. So the 7-year period is going to be a time on earth that we just had explained here, that Jesus is telling us now that the world is being conditioned for that. But watch this. Watch in verse 15. Something happens. Something happens. So as we see this 7-year period, look in verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So now, during the 7-year period, there's going to be a turning point. There's going to be something that happens that Jesus is saying, Daniel talked about, but Jesus is saying had not happened up until at least Jesus was talking about that. So there's going to be this thing, and Daniel mentions this phrase 3 times, the abomination of desolation. And what this is from Daniel, we get to understand, and from the book of Revelation, we understand that distinctly in the halfway mark, at the halfway mark of the tribulation, the halfway mark, there's going to be an event called the abomination of desolation. What is that? So this is where the Antichrist, who up until this time was bringing about world peace, setting himself up through getting the favor of people to be the ruler of the world, telling people what they want to hear, solving many diplomatic problems. Many people believe that covenant that starts the 7-year period will be a peace agreement that allows the nation of Israel to rebuild their temple, which they don't have a temple. They have a temple mount that they share with the Muslims, but they can't build a temple right now. So as we look at this, there's something that's going to happen. And what the Bible tells us is at the 3.5-year mark of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to reveal himself. How is he going to do that? He's going to go in the temple, which is rebuilt, revered by the Jews, a sign of blessing for them, and he's going to set up an image, and he's going to require people to worship him as God, and he's going to require people to take the mark of the beast, Revelation chapter 13. So when you worship this image of him, you're basically saying you give your life to him, you worship him as God, and you're taking the mark of the beast, which you must have in order to function in the world. And that mark of the beast is what you need to buy or sell. It's like, and you can see, you know, how things are being set up for that. But this is when everything changes. So look what he says. When that happens, the time of the abomination of desolation, says in verse 16, it says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So if you're not in Jerusalem, you're a little bit out of town. As soon as that happens, the abomination of desolation, get out of there. Because once that happens, he's going to hunt you down, the Antichrist. He's coming after you. Flee to the mountains, verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? You can't get out of there fast enough. In other words, when this happens, you need to get out of there. There needs to be an urgency, or you're going to be hunted down. And then he says in verse 20, he says, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So that shows us his focus on the Jews, the Sabbath. But he's saying that because it's harder to travel during those times. It's harder to get away. It's harder to get out of the place of danger. Now it's interesting, in Zechariah 13, it says one-third of the people will survive this. Two-thirds will be killed immediately. And then in Revelation 12, 6, it says, the woman, which is Israel, who fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Meaning, so at the 3.5 year mark, there's going to be a place in the desert east of Jerusalem that the Jews are going to be able to hide out for 3.5 years. That place may be a place you can go to today, a place that we recently went to earlier in the year called Petra in Jordan, the rock city. Could be that, but they're going to have to flee and get out there. So, as Jesus is breaking this down, he's breaking this down, and when's the end? Well, you have to think about the 7-year period, and you have to think about the middle of that 7-year period, and that's when things are really going to heat up. So that's the next point he makes in verse 21. So now he's talking about the last 3.5 years of this time. This is what scholars call the Great Tribulation. So they can look at the tribulation as 7 years, and then the last 3.5 as the Great Tribulation. So it says, for then, notice that time word, for then, subsequently, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world or until this time. Think about that. The world's never seen anything like this before. Think about all the things that the world has seen. It's never seen anything like this before. There's nothing even close to what this is going to be like. Verse 22, and he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Meaning, God had to cut it off at a certain time, because if this continued any more, that his people couldn't handle it. They couldn't take the stress and the trauma and all that was going on. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there's the Christ, don't believe it. That's what people are going to be doing. They're going to be looking for the Christ. That's what people should be doing now. And there's going to be those false prophets. And it says, These false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Look at verse 25. He said, "See, I told you, I have told you beforehand." You might want to circle that. Because Jesus is telling us now, I'm telling you these beforehand. Jesus has given us his word. So we know exactly what's going to go down. We know how to rightly associate ourselves with the world. We know how to live our life. And he's saying, see, I've told you these things. I want you to know these things. I haven't left you in the dark. Verse 26, he says, "Therefore, if they say to you, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." What is he saying? He's saying when he comes back the second time at the end of the 7-year period, which is split in two by 2 3.5-year periods, he's saying you're not going to have to try to find Jesus because all the world is going to see. And then he says, "For wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together." So that just expresses all the human carnage from this time. And you made it. We're in this just last few verses, so hang in there. But this is where this all culminates. This is the end. So in verse 29, he says, immediately, what does that say next? After, see the timestamp? So after the tribulation, how quickly after the tribulation? Immediately. Of those days, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there'll be a cataclysmic thing going on in the sky for all the world to see. And then it says, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. They will see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to end all this mess that we're seeing now. He's going to put an end to it. He's going to bring justice. And in verse 31, it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to another. Amen? A lot of verses I know. But I wanted you to get your money's worth today. As we finish this morning, like I said, we just have a few minutes left. We're going to take communion this morning. But here's the thing. In the book of Daniel, we have the most intense history lessons and details of history that were written. But the only thing is, they weren't history when they were written. They were prophecy. And we can look back and see those were fulfilled literally, if you're a history person. And we live in a time now where we have so much to look back on of what God had said and done and fulfilled. And it seems like we just have a little bit left, if that. And so what we talked about today, these are not my words. These are not some book you read in a Christian bookstore. This is the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying these things. These things are literally going to happen. And one of my biggest fears, as we see the craziness that has happened this year, people want things to be good. People want a utopia. They want peace, and they want things to be right. But if you're not able to connect with what's wrong, if you're not understanding that this world is fallen and not our home, then you don't know how to live your life correctly, because So we understand this world is a vapor. It's going to pass away. And I'm thankful for that. But when you have the kingdom of heaven inside you in Jesus Christ, you can see the world fall apart and you know everything's really falling together. You know that Jesus is coming back. And you have the peace that goes beyond understanding in your heart. You have the satisfaction and the fulfillment. But please, as we transition into communion, just make sure the world is not your home. You may achieve and accomplish and get everything you ever desired, but then I would ask you, and then what? And then what? So what? Because one day we will all stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting condemnation. So what are you living for? As we see the imminent return of Jesus seemingly so close, and the events described so explicit and determined in heaven already, make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is nothing more important than making sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. And the ushers are going to come forward and pass out communion. Hold on to it and we'll take it together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I just want to thank you for the congregation here, Lord. I know that's a Sunday morning. Usually we don't expect to go through 30 verses. But you know what, Lord? What else would we be doing? And I'm just thankful that you've given us your word. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that anybody can open your Bible and look and see what it says. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this understanding of truth that sets us free. That in a corrupt and fallen world, we can see things for what they are. But Lord, as we take communion, I just want to make sure. I want to pray. I want to ask anybody here, if today the Lord has spoken to your heart, I can't emphasize enough, this is going to happen. You have to make sure that you've received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is offering that to you now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin are death, separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I just want to say before we take communion, right now in your seat, right where you are, you can just ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. You can receive him as your Lord and Savior. Doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. It just matters right now. Are you receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do that right now. Tell him, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, Lord, and rising again from the dead. As we continue just in a state of prayer, the ushers are going to come forward. And I want to just encourage you now just to let this be a time where you're just spending time with the Lord right now. We just have a few minutes, so you guys can come forward. Just have a few minutes. Take advantage of these next few minutes and just sit there before the Lord. Worship him, pray to him, talk to him. Most importantly, make sure you're right with him before we leave. It's hard to open those quietly, isn't it? We're doing these because of the COVID thing, but go ahead and grab your communion elements. Why are we doing this? What is communion all about? What is the purpose of this? Jesus told his disciples, say, passed around and shared bread together and shared wine together. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And here we are today. We're doing this in remembrance of Jesus. I love the times that we take communion together because I need to remember Jesus with you guys. I'm prone to forget Jesus so often. I'm prone to have my eyes on myself and my problems and my issues. And I need to remember Jesus. And not just remember general things about him, but as we take communion, we're remembering the extent of his willingness to love us, to save us. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was fulfilling what the Jews would celebrate year in and year out as a reminder of how God delivered them from the Egyptians. And he delivered them and rescued them from bondage, from slavery. As they would apply the blood of an animal to their doorpost, the death angel would fly right over their door and they would be safe. And so here we remind ourselves, looking back, that Jesus was that Passover lamb. Jesus was the fulfillment of that offering. The demonstration of his love, that not only did he come into the world, but he paid a price for our sins that we could not pay. He did what we could not do. As we hold these elements, we're reminded of his body that he gave for us and his blood that he shed for us. The cross is the epitome or the ultimate display of grace. Meaning, we receive from God because of nothing that we do to earn it. It's all because of what he has done. It is by grace that we are saved, not by works, lest any man boast. I hope as you hold these elements, you will understand the depth of God's love for you, how deeply he loves you, and how deeply he wants you to be saved and to live in the light of his grace and glory and his goodness. Remember that as we partake of communion this morning. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand and we're going to sing our way out of here. God bless you guys. We'll see you soon.